in honor of the kids being with us again this morning, I thought it might be worth reading you a few stories that have been reported. Stories and things that have been done by church kids, of course, forever capturing in print the truth that no matter how hard we try, parents and others, we just never really know what's going to come out of them. One three-year-old prayed, "Our Father, who does art in heaven, Harold is his name." Another little boy was overheard praying, "Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm having a real good time like I am." Sunday school teacher asked her children as they were on the way to the church service, "And why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And one little girl said, "Because people are sleeping." Mother was preparing, I love this one, a mother was preparing pancakes for her sons one morning, ages 5 and 3. They began to argue, of course, who was going to get the first pancake. That never happened in our house. Their mother saw the opportunity for a Bible lesson. "If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake, I can wait.'" The older brother turned to the younger one and said, "You be Jesus." There was the Sunday school teacher who was telling her class the story of the Good Samaritan, which a man was beaten, of course, robbed, left for dead. She described it in vivid detail so that they would catch the drama. And then she asked the class, she said, "Now, if you saw a person lying on the roadside all wounded and bleeding, what would you do?" A thoughtful little girl broke the hushed silence and said, "I think I'd throw up." And then finally, there was the little girl who became restless in the worship service. The preacher's sermon dragged on and on, it seemed to her. Finally, she leaned over to her mother and she said, "Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he let us go?" So I'd like to avoid that kind of feeling in the minds of our little ones who are with us for the duration again this morning. So let's just jump right into where we left off last week, looking at some lofty declarations that Paul is making about Jesus to the believers in Colossae. Remember, our key theme in this text, it's just kind of overarching, is the truth that we have been rescued. Paul states that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then, flowing out of that, he just immediately launches into these huge declarations of the greatness of Christ. The greatness of he who has rescued us, and the kingdom in which we have been brought into, the kingdom into which we now live as those who have been rescued. The first four we looked at last week, you remember, he's the image of the invisible God. Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you see the heart, you see the character, you see the values of God. He's the image of the invisible God. And he said he's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. He has the privilege, he has the priority over all of creation. And Paul says he's the creator. All things were made by him, and they were made for him. Everything belongs to Jesus. And then he said, all things hold together in him. Remember, that means that he is, so to speak, the cosmic glue. And remember, we talked about the power that's in the language there, the nuance of the language that Paul uses. It's not a picture of Jesus frantically working at keeping things together, you know, grasping here and grasping there and pulling his hair out because, whoa, this is a big job. No, the language that Paul is using here essentially means that it derives its life from the existence of Jesus Christ. If Jesus ceases to exist, everything is gone. But I have good news. He's not ceasing to exist anytime soon. It's just not going to happen. Does the fact, the eternality, as theologians describe the essence of God, the eternality of God, does it just make your head hurt sometimes? You know, we're finite, and so, you know, we live in a world of beginnings and endings, and when you think of God having no beginning, you know, I'm good with that. I go back as far as my mind will push it back, and then there's always some sort of a beginning. And then I go, oh, no, I can't stop there. And then so I try to go back further, and no, I can't stop there. And then on the other end, there's no end. You know, the song that we sang this morning, Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come. Still, my soul will sing your praise unending 10,000 years and then forevermore. Wow. We've been created for eternity. And it's mind-boggling to think that we too, in Christ, will live forever. Spending eternity getting to know the glorious character of our God. That's what we've been saved for, you know. Rescued, Paul says, from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And by the way, life in the kingdom of the Son that he loves has begun now. We need to guard against thinking that it's someday, if I can just gut it out, I'll get there. Begins now. Begins now, and then it just extends on into eternity. And the life's work, if I can say it that way, the life's work or the life's task of those who've been rescued, what we have been saved for is to live, quite simply, to live for the praise and the glory of the one who rescued us now and forever. Listen to the way that Peter describes this. 1 Peter chapter 2, we've seen this before. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you hear that phrase? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's so important that we hear that and that we remember that. Peter's spin on life in the domain of darkness compared to life in the kingdom of God. We were not a people, which means we were floundering around. We had no identity. We had no purpose. And then we became God's special possession with a purpose. And the purpose? To declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Translated, that means this: call attention to God in your life. Make much of God in your life. Create a fuss about God and his amazing grace in your life. We're called to live our lives as if God really has done something amazing in rescuing us. And we are blessed beyond measure. You're looking pretty excited about that. Stephen Slevin, if you read that story of late, just came out. I was reading about this guy who spent 2 years in New Mexico jail in solitary confinement. The emotion that he describes of just being forgotten and helpless to change his situation. I thought, wow, what must he feel toward those who finally pursued his rescue? Ask that guy what it means to come out of the dominion of darkness and walk in the light of day, my brothers and sisters, in Jesus, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. And so, remember, this whole series, looking at these declarations of Jesus, is to up our wow factor. I'm pretty convinced that we don't wow enough over who God is and what he's done for us. And so these lofty declarations that Paul makes about Jesus, I believe they're to get us thinking, get us fired up anew about the one who has rescued us. Anyone excited about Jesus in here? Wow. Grateful, maybe, for what he's done for you? Okay. Well, let's stand. Let's read our series text again this morning, and we're going to hear three more descriptions that we will spend some time looking at together today. Here we go from Colossians chapter 1 again. This is probably getting very familiar. I hope so. Let's read. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Yahoo! Wow. Okay, go ahead and be seated. Good stuff. We're going to put verse 18 back up this morning because it has the three lofty declarations that we want to look at regarding Jesus. First, Paul says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, followed by a purpose statement so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, it's interesting, there's a little grammatical nuance here that I think is worth noting. It doesn't show up in English just because of the way it translates, but in the last statement, when Paul uses the personal pronoun he, normally that wouldn't be used in the way the Greek language plays itself out in a sentence. It would just be assumed in the way that the verb ends. It would read, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, in order to have, for the purpose of having, the supremacy. The use of that personal pronoun again makes it emphatic. And the NIV picks it up by saying, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. A little translation would be this: so that he and he himself, that's what Paul is saying, so that he and he himself, or he and he alone. One translator says it this way, that he might be alone supreme among all, the sole head of all things. You get the idea? It's exaltation language. Jesus has no rivals. None. Not even close. And this is critically important, I think, when we talk about the church. So let's do that. That's the first declaration, one that we'll give most of our time to. So let's begin with just a little quick discussion together this morning, shall we? I want you to turn to someone nearby and ask them, what does it mean that the church is the body of Christ and he is the head? Now, can I just say, you don't need to go too deep on this. It's painfully obvious. All right? What does it mean? That the church is the body of Christ and that he is the head. Go ahead, ask a neighbor. What do they think? You've got it. Nailed. Okay, we're ready? What do you think? The church is the body of Christ, and he is the head of that body. What do you think? Go ahead.
My neighbor says the head is the command center.
Ooh, yeah. Okay, good. What else? Donna? That is so humbling. That is so humbling and so right on. I saw another hand. Doug.
Just reminded me of the Keith Green song, He is Divine, okay. We are the Branch.
Yes, He is Divine and we are the Branch. Yes. Okay, good, good. Anything else? Zach? Which is? Yes. Yeah. Tell me, does your body ever spend any time apart from your head? Is that according to Lee, Jill? Or I mean, there's almost that sense in which There's levity built into the language. When we're talking about the body of Christ, we talk about Christ as the head, we tend to think of it as, oh, Christ is the head, we're the body, that's nice. We need to hear some of the things that you have just said. It's the control center. It's the one indispensable part. It is the most important part of the body. Take away the head, the body doesn't do well. That's what Paul is driving at. Paul is saying that the church derives its life from Jesus. The church derives its energy and its activity from Jesus. And the church belongs to Jesus. The word that Paul uses here for head is also understood in some contexts as headship, which has the idea of ownership, authority, power, supremacy. It means that Jesus is the chief of the church. He is, in our language, the boss. Now, I think that's especially important, and it's significant for us to understand the word that's used here for church is a word that was commonly used in the ancient languages to describe an assembly or a gathering. Some commentators would say that because of the word that Paul uses, and because of the word that is used throughout the New Testament to describe the church, it's always that word, ekklesia, you've heard that word, that means the gathering or the assembly of people. Some commentators would say, you know, that really rules out the idea of a universal church. Now, I think that's going a bit too far. I understand what they mean. Oftentimes, when we talk in terms of the church, we want to talk in terms that give the priority or the preeminence, the most important place, if you will, to the universal church. That is, that body of believers, past, present, and future, that we may or may not know. It's God's people, past, present, and future, that comprise the church of Jesus Christ. I think there's value in that. But what I like is that the word that Paul uses is a word that describes the here and the now. It is a word that is common, that was commonly used to describe a group of people who were gathered together for the purpose of doing something together. It wasn't a mystery. It wasn't invisible. It wasn't people who were dead and gone. It was people in the here and the now. That's the word that is always used for church. That is the common rendering of ekklesia in the original language in those days. Finds its origin in an even older root, and you're familiar with this, that has the idea of called out. And so it would often, in a lot of the ancient literature, you will find the word ekklesia used to describe a group of people who are called out from another group to come and to meet together, to discuss, to deliberate, to focus on a common task or a mission that they would have together. What does that mean? It means that Paul is talking, I think, quite literally to the church in Colossae. He's talking to real, live bodies. He's talking to people who have been called out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And when they gather together to encourage and to rally around that mission, they must not forget who is the boss. It's the pastor. Do you see how practical this is? It's so important that we hear the practical in this. I'm not disallowing the universal church. It exists. It's an important concept. It's an encouragement. It's exciting for us. But the practical is the here and now. Live bodies, the catchphrase there is live. Live bodies gathered together, called together. Think back to Peter's words. You're a chosen people. He, by the way, was writing this to people who were alive as well. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Did you hear that? The called out. We've been called out of darkness into the light of Jesus, into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. And Jesus is the head of that gathering. He is the reason for our being together, and he has an agenda for this meeting that he has called together. Are you getting the picture? The church has been called by Jesus. He is the reason for the church. He is the head. He is the one who sets the agenda for the church. And guess what the agenda is? Anybody want to take a stab? Say again. To glorify the Father. Say, love God and love others. It's probably going to look and sound a whole lot like the life that Jesus lived. Okay. Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1. Going into the world. He has gathered people together, has commissioned them to be his witnesses. That means to go into the world to talk about him, to tell others about him, to teach others the importance of obeying him, of knowing him, of worshiping him, on and on and on. Friends, how are we doing? This is the mission of the head of the church. Now, we can be la-di-da in that if we want to, but I don't think that it really pleases the one who's the boss of this joint. I've told some of you the story of my fellow seminarian years ago as the professor waxed eloquently about something, raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, Dr. Tupper, what does this have to do with Jesus?" That's the question that needs to happen every day, every moment in the life of the church. What does this have to do with Jesus? We need to ask that about everything that we do, both as individuals, members of the body, and collectively when we are together as his people, when we consider what God is calling us to as this congregation, the things that we do, the places that we go, the buildings that we build, the ministries that God leads us to. We need to ask that question. What does this have to do with Jesus? After all, he is the head of the church. He is the leader and the boss. I call this the priority of the church. Forgive me if it seems ridiculously simple. Jesus is the priority of the church. Amen. Knowing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, exalting Jesus, and getting others to be convinced of the same is the priority of the church. What does this have to do with Jesus and fulfilling the purpose for which he has called us together? When we are rescued from the domain of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's Son, then we become a part of his body, the church, which is his presence in the world, and we become his hands and his feet and his heart and his voice in the world. I think the church has a whole lot of spiritual cerebral palsy. We got a lot of body parts that are just doing stuff that is not connected to the brain, to the head, to the control center. What does this have to do with Jesus? Again, my friends, how are we doing in that? Is Jesus priority in our lives as individuals so that Jesus is clearly the priority in all that we do and all that we say? As his body in this place needs to be. Second declaration, Paul says that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, in our study last week, you remember, we heard Paul use its description of Jesus in relationship to creation. We learned that he was describing Jesus in terms of time and supremacy. He was certainly before creation. He was over all creation. It's the same thing here. Paul is saying that Jesus predates human death. It's a statement of the incarnation. We looked at briefly last week that we have struggled with before. You know, Jesus didn't come to life for the first time when he showed up in a human body. The Son is eternal. And he has been around for all of eternity. He showed up for the first time in the flesh. And he died for the first and the last time in the flesh. And that's what Paul is talking about when he describes him as the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus conquers human death. Jesus was the first to come from the dead in true resurrection life to defeat death and never die again. Wow. And you remember last week? We talked real briefly about Paul's idea in Romans chapter 8 of being co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his riches and sharing in his blessings. Well, one of the things that we share with him as co-heirs is his victory over death. We too are going to die. And then that's it. Never again. It goes on and on and on and on and on. You're looking pretty excited about that too. Well, just in case you're interested, this is the hope of the church. This is the hope of the church. My friends, this is our great motivation in life, to be with our Savior forever and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Nice house, nice car, nice job, great promotion, good retirement. None of those. Well done. Well done. Well done living the life that I called you to, good and faithful servant. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Unless we really understand and embrace this, and I do mean we because I'm there, we're not going to live out the agenda of Jesus Christ for his church. We're not going to speak out. We're not going to live as his hands and feet. We won't be his voice. We won't do daring and sacrificial things for him because we will fear pain and persecution and ridicule and discomfort. The very things that we are told to expect as his people are what we spend so much time trying to avoid. Some of you met our dear friends, the McLeans, when they were here before Christmas, our missionary friends in Indonesia. Do you know, some of the greatest challenges, some of the hardest questions that they have faced have come from God's people regarding their life in the jungle. How could you take 5 young children to the jungle? What about diseases? What about the threat of the Muslims? Indonesia is a very Muslim nation. What if you as parents die and you leave your children as orphans? Questions like these have been asked of them by people who are supposedly followers of Jesus. Really? What's the worst case scenario? Those who have life in Christ die in Christ. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. We leave this planet and we go to an amazing eternal residence. You see, to live out the agenda of Jesus Christ is to put ourselves at odds with the powers of darkness, which have great control in our world. And that means risk. We have brothers and sisters all over the world who understand this. They face it every day. But we Christians in this country, we tremble and fear at the prospect of persecution coming to those in this country that are the Church of Jesus Christ. My friends, let's be honest. I'm no prophet. But I think it's coming. Persecution is coming. Persecution is coming. Let's not fear it. Let's see what we're made of. Let's face it. Let's face it for the glory of our Savior. Let's embrace the hope that the one who has conquered death for us. And if he takes us, then he can care for those whom we leave behind. Won't care for the stuff we leave behind, but he'll care for those that we leave behind. The third declaration, very quickly together, pretty much a purpose statement that flows from the first two. The key words are "so that," okay? And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that, purpose statement, in order that in everything he might have the supremacy. It's an interesting language there. You know, there's no one in the spiritual realms that doubts the supremacy of Jesus. There is never a question about that. I don't even think that the devil and his hordes doubt the supremacy of Jesus. They know that their end has been written. But they're going to wreak havoc until the day it happens, when it happens. But nobody doubts the supremacy of Jesus. It's in the earthly realm that there's plenty of doubt about the supremacy of Jesus. It's in the earthly realm that there's plenty of unknown about who this Jesus even is. And so you see, Paul is saying that when the people of God understand that Jesus is the head of the church, when the people of God then live in obedience to what the head has called his church to do, and as a result of that, they will live with boldness, and they won't fear death, and they won't fear persecution, and they won't fear hardships, but in fact, they put their hope in him, and they trust in his control and his supremacy. People notice that. Ooh, those Christians, they're weird. They don't fear death. They're not real uptight about stuff. They're not terribly concerned about themselves, but, well, they show a lot of concern for others. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. It's kind of a now and not yet sort of a thing. Jesus is supreme. There is no doubt about it. There are those who don't know it. And they come to know it and embrace it based upon the life of the church in the earthly realms. Make sense? So that in everything, Paul says, so that in everything he might have a supremacy. Now and not yet. God's people live or should live in a way that demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus in everything. The way that they think and the way that the things that they say, the things that they do, so that those who don't know Jesus get a glimpse and begin to inquire, perhaps begin to understand his supremacy, and by his grace begin to embrace it in their own lives. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare to lead us as we close this morning. I read just the greatest little vignette this week that I thought I wanted to close with. Sam Bronman, I don't know if you, he's the late CEO of the Seagram Company. Well, the story goes that he entered a crowded conference room and he was anxious to get on with the meeting, and so he plopped himself into the nearest chair, and one of his young assistants, of course, immediately said to him, "Oh, no, Mr. Bronman, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table." He looked at the assistant and said, "Young man, wherever I sit is the head of the table." My brothers and sisters, that's our call in life, is to announce by the way that we live, by the way that we think, by the things that we say, living in the grace that God has given us, we announce to everyone that wherever Jesus sits, wherever Jesus is, wherever Jesus is found, he is supreme. Amen.